We're grateful for the holiday season. As I said, mine was a little bit unusual with my grandfather passing away, and people have said, was it unexpected? No, death should never be unexpected, but it was sudden. And I was talking with someone in the lobby, and they said, well, you know, how was his health? And Thursday, he was shoveling snow up in Du Bois, Pennsylvania, not because it needed to be shoveled. My dad had been there the previous weekend and had shoveled it. He was shoveling it because he didn't like where my dad put it. And somebody said, well, did he suffer much? And I think he experienced less suffering than he caused. So I think he came out ahead on that one. It was a good opportunity. Much of my family is extended family is not saved. My brother-in-law, who's a missionary to France, was there as well, and we kind of tag-teamed the funeral service. And we thought, you know, how do we reach this group that's coming from all over the theological spectrum? What we decided was just to let Scripture speak. And so we just, for the service, read Scripture for the vast majority of it. And but I spent quite a bit of time in airports and on airplanes. Had some opportunity to sit and read a paper, which is not something that I get to do very often, look at some different magazines. I found some very interesting commentaries on the state of morality in the world right now. Just different things that helped underline the confusion that our world has in understanding right and wrong. I found one article from the Associated Press talking about the problem that they have in Bucharest, Romania, with stray dogs. It says, Rome is famous for its stray cats, New York for the rats, but in Bucharest, the streets have gone to the dogs. Between 100,000 and 200,000 mangy mutts roam the city. They bite 50 people a day. Are bitten by dogs in Bucharest. Even Hillary Rodham Clinton's security guards had to deal with the mongrels chasing a pack away from another hospital just before she arrived. What's the right thing to do in this situation? Now, to you, it may seem obvious, but it's not. They're saying it's not the poor animals' fault. They're protecting their territory. They're just hungry. They're just thirsty. Killing the stray dogs, as done elsewhere, is not an option. Local authorities once proposed that solution, but dozens of organizations protested. Brigitte Bardot even wrote to Bucharest's mayor to plead for mercy for the animals. You remember Brigitte Bardot, the paragon of virtue and morality? If she asks you not to do it, well, I guess that answers the question. Here was the bottom line. They were talking to various shelters and doctors, you know, because almost everybody in town has to get a rabies vaccine. It says, people should be able to walk the streets without fear of being attacked by a dog, the doctor said, but she's torn about what should be done. I love animals, she says, but human beings have rights too. I'm missing something in the reasoning there, but that was not the worst case. I found a magazine that printed their list of 100 of the most irritating events of the last year. And in their list was the fact that Michigan has become the 16th state in the country to issue hunting licenses for the blind. That is correct. Now, I don't want to be insensitive, you know. If I had a friend who had lost their sight and the thing that they really wanted to do was to fire a rifle, I would take them to the hunting range. But somehow a hunting license just doesn't seem appropriate. And even this magazine, which is no conservative magazine by any stretch of the imagination, just said, this is wrong. The question is, on what basis? Obviously, the state of Michigan and 15 other states didn't agree. They thought that if someone who can't see wants to go hunting, they should be able to get a license to do so. I'm scared to put this on tape, but the question is, so tell me again what happened to the seeing eye dog. You know, I just... I'm sorry it was there. Now that I got it out, I can go on. How do you determine what's right and what's wrong? The world obviously is struggling a little bit to answer that question. Fortunately, I think we can answer it. This morning, and because of the situation with the holidays, flying to Pennsylvania for the funeral, I did not get the outline in your bulletin. So let me give it to you in advance. What we're going to cover this morning is what the world says. There are two standards that the world commonly presents as the standards for judging right and wrong. We'll look at what those are. Then we're going to look at what the Bible says. The Bible also has two standards that are presented to help us determine right and wrong. And then thirdly, we're going to look at why those standards apply to everyone. Why they're not just for Christians, but they apply to everyone. So we're going to look at what the world says the standards are, what the Bible says the standards are, and then why they apply to everyone. Before we get into that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we ask for your guidance. Lord, we need guidance. Every day it seems that the ability to determine right from wrong gets a little more difficult, a little cloudier, a little more hazy. Lord, we look to you for our answers. And when you give them to us, we will submit ourselves and our will to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you remember the rhetoric on the new morality? Do you remember that phrase being introduced a few years ago that we now have this new morality, which many said was just a new term for the old immorality? The new morality is not two things. It is not new and it's not morality. But there are two standards that the world generally produces to say, how do I determine whether or not something is right or wrong? The first one is intent. What is the intent of the action? What is the motivation of the person doing something? This definition basically says that an act that is done with good intentions is good, and an act that is done with bad intentions is bad. That's the standard. So if you meant to do well, then you did well. If you were motivated by love and concern for the other person, then what you did was right. Now, this is not a new standard. The first recorded account of it we have comes from a man named Peter Abelard in the 12th century, a man who claimed to be a Christian, claimed to be a Christian theologian. But he derived that intent and motivation was the thing that determined whether or not an act was good. Using that as his standard, he came to some very interesting conclusions. One is that those who crucified Christ did good. That the act of the crucifixion of Christ was not an immoral act, it was in fact a moral act because their intent was good. Their intent was to preserve their religion, preserve their doctrine, to take out of the picture someone who they believed was blaspheming. And so there was no guilt associated with those who crucified Christ because their intent was good. The two things that we're going to use to evaluate the standards are going to be the crucifixion of Christ and the recent legislation that they passed in Washington State regarding euthanasia. So using this standard, those who enacted that law in Washington State that physician-assisted suicide is right would use that this standard of intent to justify the action. They're saying that as long as those who are instigating the action, as long as their intent is good, as long as it is motivated by love, it is, in fact, the right thing to do. We're going to see, and I think it's obvious to us, that that motive, that that standard is inadequate. That just because you meant to do what was right, just because you were motivated by love, does not make what you did right or wrong. It's an inadequate standard. The second, if intent is an inadequate standard, the second standard that the world gives us is the standard of result. This can be called pragmatism, this can be called utilitarianism, but basically they all say that the act that produces the greatest pleasure or the least pain is good. Or you can say it, whatever act produces the greatest good for the greatest number is good. Or the simplified version, the ends justifies the means. As long as the result is good, the action is good. And we find that standard used very often. Again, it's not new. It comes out of the late 16th century, early 17th century. From the pragmatists, the utilitarians, John Locke, David Hume, if you know those names, started talking about the fact that the end justifies the means. If it produces good, it is good. Therefore, again, we go back to the crucifixion of Christ. Since the crucifixion of Christ produced the resurrection of Christ, produced salvation, those who crucified Christ, what they did was good because of the end result. And also, if we look at the physician-assisted suicide in Washington, that is good. That action is good because it alleviates pain. It produces pleasure in others. The right thing to do in that case, and they would justify the law as being good because of the result. Here's the problem with both of those systems. In both the intent, in judging the intent of the action, and in judging the motivation or the result of the action, you need to make a determination whether the intent was good and whether the result was good. How do you know what a good intent is, and how do you know what a good result is? If you are a pragmatist, if you are a utilitarian, if you judge morality on the basis of results, then you cannot condemn Nazi Germany or Adolf Hitler as immoral. You simply cannot do it. Because if you read any of the literature out of that, the intent was good. They thought their intentions were to produce a better society. They thought that the result would be good for the majority of the people. That eliminating an entire race would benefit the majority of the people. So the intent and the result were both good. Therefore, they felt that they were what they were doing was moral. You cannot judge morality, right or wrong, on either the intent of the person doing the act or the result of the act. We need another standard. I want you to picture with me a sailor who's on a boat out in the middle of the ocean. It's night, and there are clouds in the sky. He has a compass, but it doesn't work. It got broken. How does the sailor know where he is and where he's going? He can tell where he is on the boat, but he can't tell where the boat is. If there are other people on the boat, he can tell where he is in relationship to them. But he cannot tell where the boat is unless he has a point of reference outside the boat. If the clouds clear and he has stars, then he has a point of reference outside the boat. And if he's a good sailor, he can tell where he is and how to get where he's going because he has the reference of the stars. If the sun comes up in the morning, then he can determine east and west and know where he is and where he's going because he has a point of reference outside the boat so that he can tell where he is. Without a point of reference outside of the boat, he cannot tell where he is or where he's going. In determining morality, in determining right or wrong, the only way to tell where we are and where we are going is to have a point of reference outside of ourselves. We cannot look within ourselves to determine right or wrong. We have to look outside of ourselves, outside of other people, outside of this world and its system to find a fixed reference point. A reference point that we know where it is, it does not change, and we can determine our location and direction from that fixed point. Without it, it is impossible to determine right from wrong. What's our fixed point? Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Here's what the Bible says that we are to use to determine right from wrong. There was a teacher of the law, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard Jesus debating with the teachers of the law. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Notice that this man was not coming to test Jesus. He was not coming to discredit Jesus. He heard that Jesus had given good answers, and he wanted one. He wanted a good answer. He said, "I want to be able to determine right from wrong. I want to be able to determine whether a command is moral or immoral. How do I do it? Jesus, give me one fixed point that I can use as a reference to determine right from wrong." Jesus said this, "The most important commandment is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" In order to live right, we must love God and love others. The fixed point that determines morality is the existence of one God. That's the fixed point. That is the North Star by which we determine both our location and our direction. Now, how can you love God? How do we fulfill that command? There are two things that we need in order to adjust to that fixed point of loving God. The first one is the character of God. God has revealed to us His character. He has told us what He is like and what He is not like. And in order to determine right from wrong, we have to take into account the unchanging character of God. This thing that I'm considering doing, this behavior, this attitude, this action, I determine its rightness or wrongness, first of all, based on the revealed character of the God who exists. Is it in line with His character? Is it in agreement with His character? Or is it in opposition to His character? Now, out of His character come commands. And so in looking at this fixed point of loving God, I take into account the character of God, then I take into account the commands of God. Is this in agreement with, or is it in disagreement with, the commands of God? So our first fixed point is the fact that there is a God, that God exists. He has revealed His character, He has revealed His commands, and I use those to determine whether or not an action is right or wrong. Is this a way for me to love God? That's why the stated purpose of our CE department, all of our educational activities, is to help people know, love, and obey Jesus. That's why we're here. Because the command says, love God. You cannot love a God that you do not know. Paul said, "All things are lost to me except for one. I want to know Jesus. And we determine that we are going to know Jesus, and everything that we find out about Him, we are going to love. And every command that we hear from Him that reflects His character, we are going to obey. That is the path of morality. That is good ethics. That determines right from wrong. Jesus then said there's a second point. As soon as you focus on that one star of loving God, you will notice very quickly that there is a second star related to it. And that is the fixed point of loving others. In order to determine whether or not something is right or wrong, we say, does it reflect my love for God? And is it an expression of my love for people? Loving God and loving others, Jesus said, are the great commandments. Listen to how the man responded. Verse 32 of Mark chapter 12. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. He's our reference point. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings, all the sacrifices, all the religious duty and commitment. It's more important than all of that to love God and to love your neighbor. When Jesus said that He had answered wisely, He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask Him any more questions. What did Jesus mean when He said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God"? Jesus said, "You rightly understand moral living. You understand the difference between right and wrong. But that doesn't mean you're in the kingdom of God. It only means you're not far from it." See, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This man rightly understood right living, but he did not yet understand a personal relationship with God, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When he understood that, then he would not just be not far from the kingdom of God, but he would be in the kingdom of God. And you say, that sounds very good. Okay, I understand the two great commands, love God, love your neighbor. I can see how you can use those as reference points to determine whether or not an action is right or wrong. And that works good for Christians. What about the rest of the world? The people that I work with, the neighbors that I have, the family members that I have, don't believe in God. What determines right or wrong for them? The same thing. The existence of God is the standard, not just for Christians, but for everybody. Why does it apply to everyone? Turn to Romans chapter 1. Two things that the Bible tells us exist that make God's character and God's existence the standard of right and wrong for everybody. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, the scripture we read earlier today. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The first thing that the Bible tells us about is natural revelation. The Bible says there is enough of God's presence and character in nature that man should know that God exists and that He determines right from wrong. It says that His eternal power is evident from nature. That means that the fact that God is all-powerful and that He is eternal can be derived from a careful observation of nature. That a God exists who is above and beyond and apart from His creation. That man has the responsibility to arrive at that conclusion just by looking at the world honestly around him. There is enough natural revelation to tell him that a God exists, and he needs to know Him. He needs to have a relationship with Him. Verses 21 and 22 tell us that this information can be ignored. It can be suppressed. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although claiming to be wise, they became fools. When you ignore and consciously suppress the evidence for the existence of God, you can claim to be wise, but Scripture says you inevitably become a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's why people can stand in the middle of Budapest, surrounded by stray dogs, and say, well, we can't kill them. You know, I love animals, but I think people have some rights too. That is a foolish statement, because they've ignored and suppressed the knowledge of God. That is why the state of Michigan can issue hunting licenses for those that are blind. It's foolish. But when you ignore and suppress the knowledge of God in the name of wisdom, you're left with nothing but foolishness. Romans chapter 2 tells us that not only is there a natural revelation that all men are accountable to and are without excuse, but there is also a natural law. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. It's talking primarily to those who knew the Old Testament law, to the nation of Israel, that God had given them the law, that they were accountable to the law that they had. But verse 14 tells us this. It says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. God has given to men a knowledge that certain things are right or wrong. And you can travel around the world and you can find evidence of this natural law. It goes by different names. In Western countries, it's called the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. In India, it is called the Dharma. In China, it is called the Tao. But there is so much overlapping common content there that you say, where did it come from? How did all of these different cultures arrive at this consensus that certain things are right and certain things are wrong? Around the world, you can find that certain traits such as mercy, wisdom, self-control, courage, honesty, kindness are almost universally accepted as virtues, as good traits. It's evidence that what Scripture says is true, that God has put into the heart of men the requirements of the law. And it says men do one or two things. Their consciences also bear witness. And their thoughts now accuse them. Even someone who has never heard of Jesus Christ will engage in certain behavior, and there will be something inside of them that God has put there to say, this doesn't seem right. And sometimes their thoughts will defend them. And verse 16 says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The day will come when even those who have not received a Bible, who have never heard of Jesus Christ, will stand before God, and God will be able to say, you violated the conscience that I gave you in at least one point. And they will have to stand before God and say, yes, you're right. Even the standard of right and wrong that I had, I violated at some point. And God will say, guilty. Guilty. God's judgment is coming on all men, and the judgment is sin or righteousness based on the character of God. That is why it is so important that we share the standard. That is why it is so important that we are involved in the lives of others, bringing them into a relationship with God, because without God, they have no standard. They need to know who God is. They need to have a relationship with God in order to live a life that is righteous. God's judgment is coming on everyone. And only in a relationship with Jesus Christ can we adequately learn how to love God. and love our neighbor. Let me ask you this. What is your fixed reference point? When you're in a situation, your heart's desire is to do what's right, and I acknowledge that in every situation, sometimes our heart's desire isn't there yet. What we actually want to do is to do what is wrong. But at the point where we confess that and say, God, before you, because I love you, I want to do what's right, what's your fixed reference point? It should be, does what I'm about to do reflect my love of God and knowledge of who He is? Does what I'm about to do reflect a love for my neighbor? If we will use those, we'll make good decisions. Now, maybe your knowledge of God is shallow. Maybe your knowledge of God's commands is shallow. And you may end up doing something that you thought was loving, but you find out later that it violated the standard of God and the standard of righteousness. Then you say that what I did, even though it was well-intentioned and even though the results may have been good, it was still wrong because it violated the standard of God's character and His commands. And then we confess it. You cannot consistently live a life of righteousness without a relationship with God. It is out of that that flows the knowledge and the ability to do right and wrong. Are those your reference points? Are those the things that you refer to?